Well, we're looking at the book of Hosea. We've been looking at this for the last couple of weeks. It's an ancient book, many centuries before Jesus. And today, I want to show you how that ancient book connects to us, to Jesus, and then, in fact, informs the whole of our thinking about Christianity. It's quite extraordinary where I want to take us. And I want to try and make that journey a bit easier and start where I'm going to finish. So I'm going to finish in a certain place. I'm going to start there so that when we finish there, it'll make sense. We're actually going to finish with a song as well, but I won't start with that. But I will start with a part of the Bible where I'm going to finish. Matthew chapter 9. Grab your Bibles. Flip over to Matthew chapter 9. The context here is Jesus having called a man to be a disciple of his, a man called Matthew. He was verse 9 there. As Jesus went out from there, he saw a man named Matthew, the man who wrote this book, incidentally, a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders, saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does the teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, why is that a problem? Well, tax collectors have always been a problem everywhere in the world. But in the ancient world, in the Jewish world, it would be a Jewish person who would work for the occupying power, Rome, to get extort money out of his own people. So they were hated by the Jews because they betrayed their own. And they often took far more than they were meant to take. And so they were the scum of that particular nation. And yet Jesus goes to that person, to that scum, rejected, despised, and says, "I want you to be my disciple." And then he hangs out with many others of Matthew's friends and others, sinners. The religious leaders see it. They're horrified. But verse 12, look at this. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now, Jesus right there is quoting from the book of Hosea, the very book we've been looking at for the last little while. He's quoting from chapter 6, verse 6. And it's a profoundly important verse that he picks up from that Old Testament context. And I want to go back into Hosea and show how chapter 6, verse 6 fits within the flow of the book, within its context, what it's saying, and why it is that Jesus picks it up and uses it in this particular situation here, and what that says about Christianity, what that says about the Christian religion, what that says about us and our place with God. It's quite remarkable and extraordinary. So that's the journey we're on. We're going to finish with that, having done the work in Hosea, to get back to it. So let's go back to Hosea now, Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 4 we'll start with. But let me give you, as you come to that, I want to give you three bits of background to make sense of Hosea 4, 5 and 6 with the chapters we're going to be looking at tonight. Let me give you the first bit of background, just three bits. Look at this screen over here. I've got just the timeline again to let you know. So here we are over here, 2,000 years back to Jesus' death and resurrection. And then a bunch of years back from him, you get 922 BC when the Israelite nation split into two, 10 tribes, two tribes. Hosea is talking to the northern tribe. I'll show you the map for it in a moment, around 750 BC. So it's a long time before Jesus, a long time before us. Have a look now at the map and it'll give you a little bit of a picture of this geographically, how it works. So if we can slide through to that. Hosea, this green section is the top 10 tribes of Israel. The bottom section is the bottom two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. There's Jerusalem, obviously. Samaria was made the capital of this top 10 tribes, with Ephraim the biggest tribe within those 10. Now, Hosea is working and prophesying in this context here. He mentions the bottom two tribes, but he's basically working up here. Now, what you need to appreciate is that the word Israel can refer to the top 10 tribes or the whole 12 tribes. But in the book of Hosea, it usually refers to the top 10, Israel. And the word Judah usually refers to the bottom two tribes, though that's Benjamin and that's Judah. But because Judah is such a big tribe, It's as if the whole of that section is known as Judah in the Bible. And in fact, this tribe here, Ephraim, is such a big tribe, God will talk about Ephraim meaning the whole of Israel, the top ten. So he'll talk about the part for the whole, the part for the whole. Does that make sense? So you've got a couple of different ways in which the language gets used. Israel can refer to the whole lot, but most usually just the top. Or you can call the top Ephraim, and you can call the bottom just Judah. There is something in the background. Let me give you, so first bit of background, the time. Second bit of background, just that geography. Let me give you a third bit of background. It's about marriage. And if you wouldn't mind leaving that up there, that'd be great. Let me give you marriage. This whole book trades on, kind of relies on us understanding marriage. Marriage is a key foundational piece to it. And so let me explain again what marriage is, because there's a lot of confusion around in our community today. Marriage is meant to be a lifelong union between a man and a woman freely entered into as a covenant agreement where they bind themselves to each other for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do they part. And they bind themselves to each other to be with and for the other, no matter what the other becomes, for better or for worse in that person's life. Bound in steadfast, determined, loyal love. Whether you feel it or not, bound in steadfast love. That's the Bible's view of marriage. Now, as a society, we keep wondering whether that's a good idea. We hear that kind of stuff down through the history, and we kind of, lots of people today kind of go, oh, that just sounds terrible. What if I don't love them anymore? It feels constraining and constricting and limiting, and it is. Marriage, as God conceives it, is limiting. It's a decision to love one woman and one woman only for the rest of your life. That's constricting. But in doing that, you get a prize that you can't get any other way. And the prize you get is intimacy, companionship, safety, security, and gladness of life together when you work at that kind of relationship that you can't get in any other way. It only comes in a lifelong secure union where she knows that you're for her no matter what happens to her. And you know that she's for you no matter what happens to you. That actually begins to cause safety to come, security to come, and the ability to form intimacy and work through all the issues that you have in a married life. Now, many of you are in contexts where you've not seen marriage work. And I hope that you're able to kind of hear how it's meant to be and go, yeah, I wish it was that. I'm grieved that it wasn't. This is not meant to have a go at anyone whose marriage hasn't been able to work. It's hard for sinners to do that. But nonetheless, that's the gold standard. That's the aim. That's the beautiful thing that God intends for us to have in marriage. And that background is important to make sense of this book, the book Hosea, because foundational to it all is that God enters into a marriage contract with a people called Israel, the whole of the nation. He enters into a binding relationship with this ancient people and commits himself in steadfast love, loyal love, strong love, to be for them into the future, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. And the history of this you can get back in Exodus chapter 19 and 20 and through the book of Deuteronomy. God loves this people and has given himself to this people and promised himself to be bound to this people, to be good to this people, to do precious things to this people, to limit himself to them in a wonderful and extraordinary way. God, the God of the universe, has bound himself to a people in marriage. That's the background. That's why you get that language of marriage. We looked at it last week. Through Hosea marrying Gomer and so on, you get... I was going to take us through the Simpsons for a moment there, but but you get Hosea marrying Gomer and illustrating for us the marriage of God to his people. There is the background. Now, all of that's important because what you have here is a book full of lots of anger. You have a book here full of outrage and judgment and critique because the God who has given himself in steadfast love to this people, to be good to this people, to stand by this people, has had this people betray him and commit adultery with any other god they can find, to go off with others and ignore God, the loving Father that has come to them in this wonderful binding way. And so that's the kind of background and the tone. It's the wife who was betrayed and gone off with everyone else in offense against the husband who's been loyal and faithful and loving, God himself. Now I'm going to go through some of it and you'll find some warnings for us in the midst of it. But largely what we see here will be the context to make sense of us, because we're not this people. We have actually had something remarkable happen for us that's different. Let's go there. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 1, and see the context here, the scene of God's judgment. Verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land." Here is God, the prosecutor, bringing a charge against this people. "There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery." What you have is a community that God brings this charge against and says, "You don't love me. You're not faithful to me. You're not actually committed to me anymore. Rather, what you've got is cursing, lying, murder, adultery, stealing." And it's interesting how God connects those two things. There's no acknowledgement of me in the land. Rather, there is cursing, lying, murder, stealing, adultery. And what God is doing is joining those two things. That is to say, if you knew me, if you loved me and were faithful to the God who's been faithful to me, that would have changed you. But the evidence that you aren't faithful to me is all of this. It's adultery, is stealing, murder, it's lying, it's cursing. All of this is evidence you're not in touch. Because when you're in touch with God, it changes your life. When you're in touch with God, it brings beauty into your life, truth and faithfulness and goodness. This charge plays on the background truth of a relationship that God had established with his people. It's a reality that God had established with his people to be for them and be with them, to be their God, to be the one who is the husband to them. And it's vividly portrayed in chapter 2 with that marriage illustration. "I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness." Look at verse 19 and 20. It's got this wonderful word there. "I will betroth you to me forever. I'll betroth you in righteousness and holiness, in justice, in love, in compassion." The word betroth, it's an old word. We're going to do a few old things tonight. It's an old word that just means to promise by one's truth to be loyal. I give you my troth. I betroth. I pledge myself to you in truth to be for you. And God says, "I've done that for you and will do that for you." But instead of you responding with love and faithfulness, you've gone off after other gods, which are really no gods at all. You've gone off after the Canaanite gods. Let me give you another little bit of background here about the Canaanite gods. This northern tribe, when they broke away from the southern, they set up a temple in Samaria, the capital city of this northern group, and over the years began to import into that temple the practices of the Canaanite nations who lived in the land before they came. Now, the Canaanites had their own religious practices, had their own patterns of religious behaviour. And it's really crass, and I'm going to try and express it with some sensitivity, but the way the Canaanites operated was that they're farmers. They're living by the land and they need the land to produce crops and they need their wives to get pregnant and have kids. They need fertility, desperately important. And so they believe that the gods, plural, are responsible for fertility. But the way the gods bring about fertility in the world is by their own sexual activities of the gods. And so what the Canaanites believed was that if they engaged in sexual acts in the temple, then that would kind of bring about a reaction amongst the gods who would then be fertile and bring the blessing of fertility into the world. So the temples of the Canaanites usually had temple prostitutes, women who were appointed to be the priestesses of the temple and to engage in sexual acts as acts of worship. Now, that had been the practice in the Canaanite world, and you can imagine for the Israelites, there was some attraction to that. And so what had happened was the Israelites began to import this practice into their own temple behavior. And you actually get it. Have a look there in verse 14 of chapter 4. I'll not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, nor your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery, because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. A people without understanding will come to ruin. So what you've got is in the shrine, in the temples of the northern Israelite tribes, priestesses, prostitutes, which were to engage in all this kind of activity, and the men were caught consorting with them. But what had happened was that once you start making that the center of your religious practice, then prostitution became the norm in the country. And so this chapter talks a great deal about prostitution and how they're, verse 10, they will eat but not have enough. They will engage in prostitution but not flourish because they have deserted the Lord to give themselves to prostitution. Old wine and new wine take away their understanding. It is a despicable and degrading and disgusting practice that this nation had absorbed and absorbed it into their own behaviours of worship in this land, committing adultery with other gods and with gods that weren't real gods. This is a farce. This is a pretense. These people have become foolish. They've lost understanding. Verse 12, my people consult a wooden idol. They've chopped it out of a tree and stuck it there and they believe it does stuff. They fashioned it and have to nail it down to keep it in place. By the by, it's worth noting in verse 14 how God engages differently with the women and the men. I don't know if you've picked up Serena Williams. Do any of you follow sport? Serena Williams, perhaps almost the greatest women's tennis player ever. Margaret Court still has the drop on her a little bit at the moment. But Serena Williams was playing in the final of the US Open and began to lose. And under the pressure, she began to behave badly and got some penalties from the umpire. And she came to us, she'd broken a racket, which was a second one. But then the rules state that if you have a third penalty from the umpire, you lose a game. You lose a game point. And she began to abuse the umpire for the previous two, calling him a thief and a liar. And he docked her, hit her up for abusing the umpire, and so she lost a game and then lost the whole match. Now, there was a massive reaction to that. She claimed that it was sexism. She claimed that the male umpire was treating her like she was penalising her for her harsh language just because she was a woman. If men had behaved like that, it would have been let go because men get an easier ride through the tennis world than women do. Women get stomped on far harder. And she was making a lot of this sexist practice that she believed was taking place. Now, whether you agree with Serena Williams' assessment of what happened at that match, the principle that she draws attention to is a right one. That is to say, the concern that she raises is a right one. It is a very sick world that lets men get away with things more than it lets women get away with things. Because verse 14 tells you the reverse ought to be the case. Have a look at the way God engages with the women and the men. Look at verse 14. I will not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, nor your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery, because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. A people without understanding will come to ruin. You see what God does here? There's a sense in which he says the responsibility here lies with the men before it lies with the women. In the Bible, you have this protection of women, recognition of women and their victim, the danger which men put them in their context. The Bible cares about women like this. We're only just getting onto it, but the Bible's always had it. It's worth bearing that in mind as you keep having friends bag out what the scriptures say about women and so on. It's very different to what we are often told around the place. Here we have God's bride pursuing other lovers. other gods that are not gods, gods that will actually destroy them. And God is angry. He has been faithful. He has been loyal. He's only been good to this people, and they've deserted him, betrayed him with others that are not gods. These paths, in fact, were not helped by the leaders. The leaders were meant to have kept the people back from doing these things. It was actually party to helping them. Have a look with me at a couple of verses here. Verse 5, chapter 4, verse 5, you stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you. So I'll destroy your mother, Israel. The prophets were meant to bring the word of God to keep the Israelites, the God's people, in check. The prophets were meant to bring the word of God to stop the Israelites drifting with the culture, becoming more aligned with the culture. The leaders were actually meant to say, don't go that path. And in fact, extraordinarily, look at verse 9. It will be like people, like priest. Now that is an odd verse because it should be the reverse. It should say, like priest, like people. It should be that the priest leads the way and the people are like the priest. But what you have rather is that the people are leading the way and the priests are following along with them. The people are leading the way and becoming more and more like the culture around them and drifting with syncretistic practices and absorbing the worship practices of the world around and other religions. And the priests are just following along with them instead of calling them back. And notice too, the big thing that they should have been doing is bringing knowledge to bear. Knowledge to bear. Look at verse 6. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. The prophets and the priests should have actually taken the Israelites back to what the Bible taught in the Ten Commandments, in the words of God. You're not to set up idols. You're not to make false idols. You're not to pursue the gods of the nations. They should have taken them back to the truths of the word of God, laid them before the people, called the people to them, but they didn't. And the people were dying because they had no knowledge, no truth to engage with. And I just want to offer for us tonight on this particular point that your mind matters. Your mind matters. How you think matters. That you be thinking people, that you be thinking Christians matters. It's not good enough to feel deeply and imagine that's sufficient. You've got to think and use your head. Let me show you a very important verse. Keep your finger there in Hosea 4, but come over to Romans chapter 10, an important verse that actually does a couple of things for us. It reinforces the idea of how much your mind matters, knowledge, truth, but it also helps just critique some culture that can drift into Christian thinking. The world around has certain values that begin to find their way into the church. And let me see if this works for us. Chapter 10, verse 2. Paul talks about there are people who are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Think about this. He's talking about a group of people who are zealous for God, passionate for God, but their passion's not based on knowledge. Now think with me. Would our community therefore say they were accepted by God or not accepted by God? Would our culture acknowledge, believe that someone who is passionate for God surely will be accepted by God even though he's got some misunderstandings? What do you think? Do you think these people are saved? Do you think having a zeal for God is sufficient? Look at verse 1. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them, the people not saved, that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. What you have is the Bible teaching that it's possible to be zealous for God, passionate for God, but not be saved. To have a real hunger and sing with vigor and passion, but not actually be saved. Because you're not based on knowledge, truth, understanding. Now that is an astonishing way to think, but it's the Bible's way of thinking. It's God's way of thinking. We need to actually keep calibrating our minds to think the way the Bible thinks, not the way the culture around us thinks. It's so easy for culture to drift in like it did with the Israelites. They moved amongst the Canaanite religions, and it was so pervasive and so kind of attractive, and it was easy to take a bit by bit and add it in more and more instead of bringing understanding and clarity of mind to bear. Let me give you another verse. Come to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul talks a great deal about how to engage in church gatherings, you know, what to do with tongues, what to do with prophecy, and so on. And he gives some quite complex teaching. And then verse 20 says this to the Corinthians. He says, "Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults." In your thinking, be adults. Brothers and sisters, the great call of God is for you to, for me, us to deepen our thinking. To not be Corinthian immature infant thinkers, but to become adult, mature, deep thinkers. Now, of course, some people love just kind of thinking into and digging into stuff. Others find it more difficult. But the call of God is for all of us to, in whatever capacity we have, to keep pressing in, to keep working and pushing, to grow in the Word, to not just engage in the Bible superficially and kind of skate over the edge, but rather dig down deep. Because the more you dig down deep, Ephesians chapter 4 happens. Ephesians chapter 4 happens, where the Apostle Paul says that as you are led into the truth, you'll gain discernment and you won't be tossed back and forward by the wind of every doctrine and teaching that comes. You'll have the ability to discern what's right, true and good. Bring your minds to bear. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we're to be just intellectual Christians. We're to have a heart. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, but also with all our mind, with all our being. What we're to have is heart, passion, and based on head, thinking. We're to have head and heart, a heart informed by the head, not the other way around. We need this so much today as a church. We are like the Israelites back then, living amongst a group that have very different thinking and practices. We grow up within them through the education system, through uni, through work. We swim in this ocean of secularism that thinks all kinds of different ways, and we need to actually think harder. We need to bring our minds to bear in the scriptures to understand what it's saying, that we might be discerning. Don't be impatient with working things through. Don't be content to just skate across the surface. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind. God is angry at this ancient group of Israelites because of their ignorance and their rejection of him for other gods. And it appears, come back to Hosea, it appears as if there's no hope. The picture is a dreadful one of great despair. Let me give you an illustration before we look at chapter 5 now, as we're moving closer to chapter 6. If a marriage breaks down, what's necessary for it to be repaired? And particularly if a marriage breaks down because of adultery, if the man or the woman breaks the covenant by having an adulterous affair with another person. If the marriage breaks down because of such a serious fracture, betrayal, then what's needed is two things for it to ever be repaired. What's needed, firstly, is for the guilty party, the man or the woman who's committed adultery, to repent. To own the fact that what they've done is dreadful, offensive, a betrayal, a grief, a hurt. To repent. Not just feel bad, but to repent. Turn away from the heart. To repent from the heart. And make some kind of restitution, atonement. Make good in some fashion. That's what's required from one party. What's required from the hurt party, the innocent party, the party who's been grieved, is that they're prepared to forgive the guilty one and welcome them back into intimacy. Welcome them back into intimacy. Both those things are necessary for there to be reconciliation. They are very big things to do. And what's extraordinary here is you've got a spiritual betrayal of God by a people who need to repent from the heart, make restitution, atonement, to come back and have God be willing to receive them back into intimacy. But look at chapter 5. Look how deep the problem is. Look at verse 4. Their deeds do not permit them to return to God. A spirit of prostitution is in their hearts. They do not acknowledge the Lord. What's happened for this people is that they've betrayed God. They've gone off with other gods. They've pursued prostitution and evil and so on. And that sin has embedded in their hearts. That sin has actually captivated and captured them, which is what sin does. As you give yourself over to it, it takes charge of your life. And you can't just walk back. You get locked in, which is what's happened to these people. Their heart is perverted and corrupted. They don't want to come back. Look, though, at verse 6. When they do go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord through sacrifice, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. You need two things. You need repentance from the heart and restitution. You need a willingness to receive them back and forgiveness. But what you've got is a heart that doesn't want to repent. What you've got is a God who's walked away. And in fact, in chapter 7, verse 2, this God remembers all their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them. They're always before God. He's angered by the sin that's constantly before him. Forgiven by him? Wow. But then you get chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1, Hosea says to the people, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He's torn us to pieces, yes, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he'll bind us up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us." Third day. It's evocative, isn't it? "Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth." Hosea appeals to them, "Come back. He'll have us." But verse 4, God answers, "What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Ephraim," meaning the whole of this tribe. "What can I do with you, Judah," meaning the bottom two tribes. "Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. You're fickle. You're fickle. You say you want to come back. There's a crisis happens. You feel bad. You come back, but you come back just for a morning. And then your love just burns up like the early dew and disappears. Your love is fickle." Do you get the sense through all of this? Here's a love union, a marriage that's gone terribly wrong, not from the husband's side of things, but from the wife. What hope is there? The only hope in a human relationship is real repentance from the one who's been guilty and restitution, atonement to make right, and forgiveness from the one who's been hurt. But what you've got here is the heart of the guilty is hardened in sin and not wanting to repent. What you've got is a God who has their sin always before him and unwilling. He comes away from them. What you have through this book is an elevation of how terrible it is for a people to be faithless to God, to betray him. It's deeply, deeply wrong. And yet, there's chapter 6, verse 6. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." Now, it could be translated, "I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." What you have here is a word from God that says, "I want you really from the heart to come back to me. I don't want you to go through rituals and sacrifices imagining that's what I want. I don't want your animals. I want you. I want a real relationship with people." This is the word from God to us. He doesn't need you to tick boxes, to do this, to do that, to perform. What he wants is you from the heart. What he wants is a relationship with you. It's been the case down through history that churches constantly create religion, where they create rules and regulations rather than grace and heartfelt love and engagement with God from the heart. But God wants mercy, not sacrifice. This idea is repeated 5 times in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in different words and different language. It's an important word, but more deeply important, it's a word Actually, it's a word about the whole of Christianity. Come back with me to Matthew chapter 9, where we're going to end. Matthew chapter 9. So Jesus is with Matthew, the tax collector, and his friends, the sinners. The Pharisees, verse 11, say, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners, the scum, the offensive people?" Verse 12, on hearing this, Jesus says, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go learn what this means." And he quotes from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Go learn what that verse means. Go learn what it means in its context. Go learn what it says about God. Now, in the first instance, what they're to go and learn is that here is Jesus being merciful to people. That's what God wants. He wants people to be merciful to each other. First lesson they should have picked up. But there's a far deeper lesson that they were meant to pick up. You see, think with me. Why was Jesus even sitting with tax collectors and sinners? Who is Jesus? Jesus is God become man, come to earth. Why? Why did God become man and come to earth? To seek and save the lost. The reason God became a man and came amongst us was because he was determined in his steadfast love and mercy and grace to get a people that were hardened against him. So he's lived with this Israelite nation who have betrayed him to other gods and kept betraying him to other gods. But he's the God of great mercy. He desires mercy. He loves mercy. And he sees a nation of people and a world like us so captured and enslaved to sin that we can't repent from the heart. There's actually something wrong with us that's so profound we can't come back. We can't make restitution. We can't make atonement for our sin, though we ought. So you know what God does? Here's the astonishing thing. God who desires mercy, not sacrifice. God, the God of the universe, the God of Hosea, the God of love, steadfast love. He comes into our world to make restitution for us. To become a man among us and do what we couldn't do on our behalf. Wow. He sees us lost. And instead of dumping on us, instead of just, you're dead to me, he creates a new covenant, a new arrangement where Jeremiah 31, he'll remember our sins now no more because he will forgive us. And he'll forgive us because he comes as a man to pay the restitution that we're meant to pay, to be the heart respond person towards God that we're meant to be. But, you know, there's more. After 2 days, 3 days, Jesus rises again from the grave and then ascends to the Father's right hand and pours out his Holy Spirit so that those who are God's elect will have the Holy Spirit come within them and awaken their heart and give them a new heart. Take out their heart of stone, their unrepented heart, and give them a heart of flesh that can respond to the grace that they see in the death of Jesus. That can respond genuinely from the heart, repentant. Because God has made it possible for you to be united to Jesus and all that he has done by the work of the Spirit so that his love for the Father can be yours. His repentance to the Father can be yours. His affection for the Father from the heart can be yours. His worship of the Father is yours because God knew you couldn't do it. Do you know the Christian message is the most remarkable message? It is the message that says you get to be with this God, the God of steadfast love, the God of mercy and grace, the holy righteous God of the universe. You get to be with him not because of your performance. You got nothing. I've got nothing. You get to be with him because this God comes for you. That's a unique message amongst the religions of the world. Do you know why it's unique? Because the only religion that's true is the Christian message. There is no other religion that's true. Because it keeps saying stupid things like, they keep saying things like, you can do it, just try harder. Go this path, do these things. No. The only hope for sinners like us is the steadfast love of the Lord, who is the one who loves mercy. And so comes for us, humbles himself, and enters into our world and dies for us. Do you see how this is a remarkable message? Go learn what this means, he says to the Pharisees, because I've come for the sick, because I'm actually the God of Hosea, the one who married Gomer. I'm that God, and you don't even know who I am, which is why you're so self-righteous and condemning of me and what I do. Here's where I want to finish with a song. In 1973, there was a song written and performed that is one that I don't think many of you have ever heard, I've realised. So I'm going to play it for you, all right? It's called Tie a Yellow Ribbon Around the Old Oak Tree. Does anyone know this song? Hands up if you know Tie a Yellow Ribbon Around the Old Oak Tree. Well, you are all in for a treat tonight. Ready for this? I can do this because I know it's completely daggy, but heck, that's what I am. Let's just be who you are. All right, here we go. Listen to this. Technology. I'm into technology too.
I'm coming home. I've done my time. Now I've got to know what is and isn't mine. If you receive my letter telling you I'd soon be free, then you'd know just what to do if you still want me. If you still want me.
Ready?
Well, tie a yellow ribbon round
the
old oak tree. It's been free.
All right, you got that? There's the song. It keeps going. It's got great words. And it's massively sentimental, and it's kind of that sickly sweet thing. All right, let's put that aside. But here's the deal. A man's done time in prison. He's left his wife. He's aware that his wife may not want him back, but he's coming back after the years. He's on the bus, and he's written to her and said, if you want me back, I need to know. Look, it'd be shattering for me to get off the bus and find you don't want me and I don't know what to do. So if you want me back, I need you to tie a yellow ribbon around the old oak tree. He's on the bus and he's coming along over the hill, and as they come down towards the old oak tree, he can't bear to look. So the song says he closes his eyes. He just can't cope with it. And so he asks the bus driver to look for him. And right at that moment, the bus erupts in cheers, because there's not just a yellow ribbon around the tree, there's 100 yellow ribbons around the old oak tree. Do you see what his wife's just done? I don't just want you back. I really want you back. You got it? It's beautiful. He said, who's moved? Well, here's the deal. Here's the deal. The book of Hosea, the message of the Bible, the God who desires mercy, not sacrifice, is the God who sees us as we are, in all the brokenness and captivity of sin and betrayal and hatred of no God, no love of God, and yet he comes for us, he becomes a man, lives amongst us, he dies on the cross, rises, pours out his spirit, and you know what in all of that he's doing? He's putting 1,000 ribbons on the tree, and he's saying, I want you back. I've died to have you back. I don't just reluctantly have sinners come back. I've got 1,000 ribbons saying, come back to me. Because I'm the God of steadfast love. I'm the God of mercy, not sacrifice. I'm not the God of ritual. I'm the God of heart religion, who wants to love you and be with you and has done everything to pay for you. I've come and done restitution so you don't have to do it. I've actually given my spirit so your heart's changed and renewed. So everything comes from me. Come back. Do you hear the message of the Christian gospel? It's like no other religion. It's unique. If you're here tonight and you've not come to this God, what are you thinking? Here is a God, the living God of the universe, who has covered the planet with yellow ribbons saying, come to me. You can have a relationship with me forever, beyond this
life into the next. Steadfast. Come back.
If you have come back, know this. Know it's only because of the steadfast love of the Lord who has come to make restitution that you should have made, who has come to pour out his Spirit so that your heart would be changed. He's done the inner work and the outer work for you. He's done everything. He's the author and perfecter of your faith. You are here tonight with a faith in the Lord Jesus because of his kindness and mercy. He wants you. And now that you are his friend, you can be safe with him. Let me finish by saying just a couple of things. Truth. Your mind matters. Don't think that it doesn't. Don't think that you can just be passionate and zealous and not think about stuff. No, that's the way. That's the path to disaster. We need to use our minds to navigate the truth, know God's word deeply and well. Know the truth, use your mind. You need to come to God with the heart, not just the head, but the heart, in a real relationship with him. You need to do it from within. But know this, God has done it for you so that you don't have to perform. You simply need to entrust yourself to the grace and mercy of God in Christ, and he will save you, and you will be safe in his arms. There is nothing like this in the world of religions. What a great message we have. Go home tonight rejoicing and be glad, and never betray this God.